So I've entitled today's message, Desperate for a New Normal. If you could choose some sense of normalcy, what would that look like? Huh? I mean, you can just look around the room. This is not normal, you know, that we're spread apart or that we're not here together. It's just crazy. You know, that's the word that I hear repeated over and over. This is just crazy. The word normal, as I put in your sermon notes, says something that's usual, typical, or expected. And what's expected is, I'm not even worried about that anymore. You know, it's something I don't even really, I try not to think about it. But is it going to be normal again? Will it ever be typical or expected? And I believe that whatever normal will look like in weeks or months is not going to be anything like what it probably looked like 6 months ago or 3 months ago even. I mean, I'm not a prophet. All of us, though, in one way or another are looking for normalcy. But is that really what we need? If we read Psalm 85 and really take it to heart, the psalmist is telling us we need something beyond normal. We need something that we're probably not used to. In fact, I'll say this. When it comes to revival, most of us don't even know what we're talking about. Because I don't think many of us have ever really seen it or experienced it in the truest sense of the word. And the psalmist, David Platt, says this, Psalm 85 is urging us to a kind of holy discontentment with the status quo. The psalmist is not saying it is what it is. He's saying, no, it needs to change. Psalm 85 is, so it's calling us to be desperate for a new normal. And there's two major headings in this psalm as I've looked through it over the last couple of weeks. Lord, what you have done before, we need to see it again. And Lord, what you have said before, we need to hear it again. So we need to see and hear in a new way, okay? Not in the normal way. So look at the text with me. Look at verses 1 through 3. Lord, you were favorable in your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your anger. You turned away. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned away from your hot anger. Lord, when we're going to see what you've done before, if we're going to see what you've done before, we need a sense of recollection. We need to remember, okay? And that's what the psalmist is calling us to, remembering what God has done in the past. And he refers us back to a key individual, to Jacob. Susan and I were talking about that earlier this week. Earlier this morning, I was reading back through the latter part of Genesis. I would encourage you to go back and read through the last 15 chapters of Genesis and really pay attention to the character of the individuals involved in that story. It's amazing. It's amazing who God used and how he used them. He says, you restored the fortunes of Jacob. And just to read the account of God's faithfulness and how he used the betrayal by his brothers, of Joseph's brothers, to sell him into slavery and send him to Egypt and to lay the groundwork for the salvation, literally, of that family, of that nation. It's amazing to see how he restored the fortunes of Jacob. And that's what the psalmist asks us to remember. And he gives us specifics as to how that happened. You forgave their iniquity, or you literally bore away their twistedness, is what the words in the Hebrew language says. You covered their sins. You paid the ransom price that redeemed them out of that slavery, a picture of our spiritual slavery. It says you set aside your wrath and your anger. Moyer translates that last phrase there. You gathered away all your outbursting anger. You turned back from the rage of your exasperation. You ever thought about God just being exasperated like a parent in some ways? And yet in his in His unlimited grace and mercy, He turns away from that. He covers our sins. It goes back to Leviticus chapter 16, where we see Aaron laying his hands on that scapegoat. Laying his hands on that scapegoat. And confessing all of the sins of the people over that goat. And then releasing that goat out into the wilderness to carry it away. Of course, the writer of Hebrews says that we're to look to Jesus as the one who did that. That Christ appeared to put away sin once for all by His self-sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9. So we look and we remember. Revival's going to begin, church, when we really reflect on the truths of the gospel. Of what God has done for us. And then He says that we need not just remembrance, but we need repentance. Look at verse 4 and 5. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Restore us again. There's this sense of we're not where we were at some point in time. We're not where we were before. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Why was it that God is indignant? What was it that brought on the wrath of God? What is it that has happened in this relationship that the relationship has grown cold in some way? I think Psalm 84, 85, and 86 can be read together. And I think some of what we see in Psalm 85 as to why this indignation of God is there is seen in Psalm 86. And we've already looked at Psalm 86 earlier in our series when we went through that. But in Psalm 86, 11, the psalmist says, Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. Give me an undivided heart to fear your name. God's indignation and His wrath is deserved when we, who He has given a new heart, according to Ephesians, have allowed that heart to be divided and distracted. There's a lack of unity in our hearts, and so there's a lack of our affections being pointed in one direction. We're divided in our hearts, we're divided in our affections, we're divided in our pursuits, we're divided in our loves. We're treasuring the wrong things. And God in His holiness cannot just let that go. He's indignant toward that. And the psalmist is praying, God, restore us. Put away your indignation. We need repentance. And then it says in verse 6, will you not revive us again? God, will you not do something in the lives of your people that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Chris Schofield defines revival, and we need to remember this, and I've said it a lot. You've heard me say this. Others probably have heard it from someone else. But revival is not something that we schedule when we post a sign in front of our church. Revival is not what happens when we post a sign up and says we're going to have revival July 3rd through 8th. Revival is not scheduled. Revival is a sovereign act of God. But He does do that. He responds. He restores us again. He revives us that our rejoicing may be focused and centered on Him. He shows His steadfast love. He grants us the joy of His salvation. And Chris defines it as a returning of God's people to Him in relationship. It's about that relationship with God. He says lives are changed. Our perspective has changed. Chris says that we get God's perspective on our purpose. Why we're here. Understanding why we're here and what God has created us to do just causes us, he says, to be hot-hearted. I like that phrase. Hot-hearted. Stands in stark contrast, does it not, to what Jesus said to the church in Revelation? That we're lukewarm. We've grown cold in our first love and our affections for Him. Revival is being hot-hearted. And revival is something that we have to study. We have to read about it. Because again, most of us have never truly experienced the outpouring of God's Spirit the way it's described in history, in church history. Even what we talked about in the book of Acts, most of us have never personally experienced that. I had the privilege of seeing it in Korea many years ago. It was astounding. Astounding to see cities and churches, see 10,000 people gathering together in one place starting Friday afternoon and praying till Saturday morning. Just praying straight through by the thousands. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. People expecting God to work and move, to bring physical healing to people. Not in extraordinary circus ways like charlatans would show us. Just quiet, simple, powerful moving of God's Spirit. I met a little Korean pastor who didn't weigh more than 110 pounds. Twice in his life he had fasted for 40 days. And I'd never met a man like him. Because I'd never known anyone to seek the Lord in that way. And there are thousands like him. If we go back and study the First Great Awakening and read about what God did through the likes of George Whitefield and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards, it can't seem like just a cold American history movement. The Second Great Awakening, which came 50 or 60 years later, was just this outpouring. It started in Kentucky and Tennessee and worked its way across the East and the South in Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches. The Methodists had their circuit riders who were fiery preachers traveling from one little city town to the next, just proclaiming God's word. And the flames of revival just followed these Methodist pastors. It was amazing to see happening. Most of those movements, however, were led by ordained clergy. The Third Great Awakening in the United States, starting around 1856, 57, 58, was led by laymen. D.L. Moody came from this time. D.L. Moody was never ordained. He was never ordained. He maintained his position as a layman. In the years leading up to 1857, it's like history repeating itself. There was a tremendous economic boom going on. America had never seen the likes of it. Population was booming. The economy was booming. Churches were declining. As people earned money, they were moving out of the cities, out into these new settlements. We would call them suburbs now, but that wasn't the case. And these inner city areas where the people with the money left, then those common workers moved in, and churches in those inner cities began to decline as the money left. Sound familiar? I mean, that's what was going on in that period of time. And a North Dutch Reformed church in downtown Manhattan asked a businessman, a layman, just to begin a specific ministry among those low-income areas of that city. And Jeremiah Lampier was called to serve there. And as he saw the plight of those people in those poor neighborhoods, he decided to stop his business. He decided to stop in his work as a businessman and just do this full time. But he just continued as a layman. He'd visit homes, he'd distribute Bibles, tracts, and he began to pass out these little pamphlets encouraging businessmen to take their lunch time to pray. The little pamphlet said, he was challenging these men, he said, to set aside for an hour the business of this world to seek the business of eternity. He called it, "Leave the business of time for 1 hour to seek the business of eternity." First week, one man showed up 30 minutes after it started. 30 minutes he sat there in this little upper room in that Dutch Reformed church by himself. And then he heard footsteps coming up, and one man joined him that first week. Second week, there were 14. Third week, somewhere between 30 and 40. About that same time, the economy crashed. The economy crashed. Thousands of people lost their businesses, lost their jobs, banks failed, railroads failed. In New York City alone, 30,000 people lost their job. Now, the population of the country wasn't but about 29 million. So, I mean, this was a huge thing. And in addition to this financial crisis that was going on, there was this issue of racial relationships going on. There was the issue of slavery going on. There was the issue of classes of people being separated from each other, and viewpoints and perspectives being tainted by the color of skin. So the economy was falling apart. Relationships were falling apart. There was division. And these prayer meetings exploded. The church was so full, they had three simultaneous prayer meetings meeting in different floors of the same building. The editor of the New York Tribune sent out a reporter on a horse and buggy one time during these lunch prayer meetings to see if he could just kind of get a story on it and count what was going on. In 1 hour, he went to 12 different meetings where he estimated there were 6,000 businessmen praying. He could only get to 12. Listen to what the New York Times reported on March the 20th of 1858. The great wave of religious excitement, which is now sweeping over this nation, is one of the most remarkable movements since the Protestant Reformation. Travelers relate that in cars and steamboats, in banks and markets, everywhere through the interior, this matter is an absorbing topic. Churches are crowded. Bank directors' rooms become oratories. Schoolhouses are turned into chapels. Converts are numbered by the scores of thousands. In this city, in New York, we have beheld a sight which not the most enthusiastic fanatic for church observances could ever have hoped to look upon. We have seen in the business quarter of the city, in the busiest hours, assemblies of merchants, clerks, and working men to the number of 5,000 gathered day after day for a simple and solemn worship. Similar assemblies we find in other portions of the city. A theater is turned into a chapel. Churches of all sects are open and crowded day and night. Most impressive to think that over this great land, tens and fifties of thousands of men and women are putting themselves at this time in a simple, serious way. The greatest question that could ever come before the human mind, what shall we do to be saved from sin? That was in the New York Times. And most of us have never heard of it. Secular historians will never mention it. It is estimated that in this 2-year period from 1858 to 1859, over 1 million people were saved in this nation, and we only had a population at that time of around 29 million. It's incredible to see what was going on there. And there's so much similarity here. Revivals typically are preceded by spiritual decline, by economic decline, by tension and turmoil in the society. And then God's people determine that it's important that we pray and that we seek His face. And as we pray and seek His face, God begins to work and move in the lives of individuals and then in the lives of a church and then in the lives of a community. The most recent true revival that I believe happened in our country happened 50 years ago this year at a little college up in Wilmore, Kentucky, Asbury College. Just a simple chapel service. And I was reading this morning an article that came from the Southwestern News from the seminary where I went, because what happened in Kentucky eventually worked its way to Texas. It actually worked its way all across the country. But these students at Asbury College, one student writes, within minutes of this chapel service, the Spirit came and everyone felt His unexplainable presence. The greatest thing I consistently witnessed and experienced was our equality before God. We were all overwhelmed. The eternal power did not berate us, but conviction came because of His holiness, enveloping us in love. This one man said 50 years later, this is still with me to today. It's amazing. Tom Eliff, who just retired a few years ago as the president of the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board, was a student at Southwestern Seminary at the time. And one of those students from Asbury showed up at Fort Worth. And the president of the seminary decided to allow him to speak in the chapel service one day. And before he was finished, students were standing up, confessing their sins Visitors in the chapel that day stood up confessing their sin. Seminary professors stood up confessing their sin. And it went on and on and on. Eliph said he went home that night, changed clothes at 7 o'clock and came back. And it was still full in the chapel. God was still moving. Nobody left, he says. Most of us read about that and go, wow. And the psalmist here says that God wants to do that, and we should be crying out for it. These first seven verses are just amazing as we see, God, you are gracious and forgiving. You use liars. You use deceivers. You use adulterers. You use prostitutes. You use shepherds. You use people that the world would ignore. And God, you redeemed them and you changed them and you used them. We know that. We know that in our head, God. We know that as your people. We've read that. And God, we know from your word that you give us a new heart. You take out that heart of stone and you give us a heart of flesh. But Lord, we also know that our hearts are still easily divided, right? My heart still easily pursues other things. And my heart doesn't love you alone. My heart is easy to be divided and it's easy to be hardened. It's easy to be cold. And in verse 7, Lord, we cry out, show us your steadfast love, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. Let's take this to a New Testament church. This is saved people calling on God to restore to us the joy of his salvation. These are people of God asking God to show us his steadfast love again. Not the love that saves us, but the love that redeems us again and calls us back to himself. All of a sudden, the whole tenor, it seems, of the psalm changes. 1 through 7, these are the people of God speaking. And in verse 8, look what happens. One individual stands up. A prophet, I think. Somebody with that prophetic gift in this Old Testament setting. One of these sons of Korah. By the way, read about the sons of Korah. Read about Korah and his rebellion against Moses and see how God judged the predecessors of this. It's amazing. These descendants of that idolater that God consumed are the ones leading in worship. And this man stands up, this prophet stands up and says, let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. So there's a change in the psalm from plural to singular. One person stands up and speak, one prophet, and he says, here's what God has to say. And it's a message of peace. It's a message to God's saints. It's a message of repentance, bearing the fruit of repentance. Lord, let us not turn back to folly. Speak your peace to us, Lord. It's amazing. It's amazing to read and see if you spend any time on social media. People that I know profess to be believers. And I don't see any peace in their post. I see turmoil. I see division. I see anger. I see hostility. I see fear. I just don't see a lot of peace. And God wants to speak peace to his people. He wants that shalom, that oneness with him, and that covering that comes in that relationship with him. Yeah, we see the turmoil around us, but we see it through the eyes of the gospel. We see it through the eyes of God who reconciled us to himself through the blood of Christ. And we don't look at other people anymore as physical beings. We observe them with spiritual eyes. And he speaks peace to his people. Let them not turn back to folly. Lord, we need to hear what you have to say to us. We need to hear it again. And again, we need to hear what Martin Luther said when he nailed those 95 theses to the door there at Wittenberg. And he said that the whole of Christian life should be repentance. It's not a one-time deal. Oh, I repented 25 years ago when I trusted Jesus. That's not what true repentance is. John the Baptist said we're to bear the fruit of repentance. It's a continual thing in the life of God's people. It's not done. It's not set up and dusted and put on the shelf. Repentance is a constant in the life of God's people. And repentance is a constant in the life of those who are being revived, who are being restored in that love relationship with God. There's a transformation. There's a newness. There's a difference in the Christian life. God, we need to hear what you've said through your prophets. We need to hear what you've said to us through Christ. Look at verses 9 and 10. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Look at verse 10. You've heard this phrase before. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. How can that be? How can the God of love be faithful to his own holiness? How can God be faithful and righteous in how he deals with sin and maintain covenant love at the same time? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, Paul says in Colossians 1. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. How can God be loving toward sinners and faithful toward his own holiness? Look to Jesus. Look to the cross. That's where faithfulness and steadfast love meet. That's where righteousness and peace kiss each other. Jesus took our punishment on the cross, upholding perfectly the righteousness and holiness of God. And he did it out of love. And we're not able to do that very easily, are we? God is able to be loving and righteous and holy at the same time. We're prone to one or the other. I am. We're prone to love without holiness. And that's just shallow sentiment. That's just a feeling that can come and go. Or we're prone to righteousness and law without any grace and without any love. And that's just pharisaical. That's legalism. And we're prone to fall into one of those two pendulum swings. And revival comes to our hearts as we remember the gospel, as we remember the amazing grace of God, how he can be holy and loving and righteous and give us peace at the same time. And we look to Jesus. That's how our cold heart that he talked about to the church in Ephesus, that's when we fall from our first love. That's how we get hot-hearted again, as Chris says, by remembering that gospel. Remembering how God has spoken to us in Christ. And finally, it says in verses 11 through 13, faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. We understand in that Hebrew setting, in that Hebrew culture, that the blessing of God was translated into the land yielding its increase. In that agrarian society, the blessing of God and the prosperity that was seen coming from God's gracious hand was seen in how the land was producing. And the psalmist is saying, Lord, we know that we've been under your condemnation. We know, God, that we've not been experiencing your peace. But Lord, we're crying out to you. We're resorting to you, Lord. And we're just going to wait on you, God. We know what you promised us. And we've been looking all the way through these Psalms at what God has promised us, what we are looking toward in that city whose builder and foundation is God that the writer of Hebrews talks about. Have we not? And is that not part of what's going on around us? I don't understand all of God's purposes and what's happening this year. And even as I say this year, in 2020, my goodness, it seems like a decade. Right? I mean, we're halfway through this year and we've been through more in 6 months than some people have been through in 60 years, it seems. It's ridiculous what's gone on since January. And why? What is it that God might be doing in this? I love how Piper kind of begins to wrap up his little book, Christ and the Coronavirus. He says this in one of the final chapters. What God is doing in the coronavirus is showing us graphically, painfully that nothing in this world gives the security and satisfaction that we find in the infinite greatness and worth of Jesus. This global pandemic takes away our freedom of movement, our business activity, and our face-to-face relations. It takes away our security. It takes away our comfort. And in the end, it may take away our lives. And the reason God exposes us to such losses is to rouse us to rely on Christ. Or to put it another way, the reason He makes calamity the occasion for offering Christ to the world is that the supreme, all-satisfying greatness of Christ shines more brightly when Christ sustains our joy through suffering. So what God is saying to us is, in all of this, and all of this includes economic issues, it includes cultural, racial issues, it includes physical issues, it goes into areas of our lives that have been turned upside down like never before. And what God is saying to this ultimately, at least to His church, is repent and realign your lives with Me and My purposes. You've grown comfortable, Gerald. You've gotten cold, Gerald. Whatever normalcy you had 3 months ago, you rested in it too much. What is revival and why do we need it? It's simply a matter of being cold-hearted or hot-hearted. Moses pleaded with God in the Old Testament. God, he said, if Your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from this place. We don't want to go another day. We don't want to go another step. We don't want to go anyplace else except, God, that Your presence leads us and goes with us. He pleaded for that. And we don't hunger for that relationship that way. I don't. I'll try to quit saying we. Maybe I'm not speaking for anybody except me. Revival is essential. It's also experiential. Right? I read about the first great awakening, the second great awakening, the third great awakening, and I don't know, but I doubt if anybody's soul was deeply stirred in reading about that history or hearing about it even. It's experiential. It's got to be something that goes on. It's what we read about in Acts chapter 3 where Peter says, repent therefore and be converted that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Oh, do we need that refreshing? Oh, we need that refreshing. I know that I need revival, and I got five things that I've kind of thought through in regard to that. Is I am lacking a biblical sense of fear and awe. I'll speak for myself. I'm lacking a biblical sense of fear and awe. Well, listen, I'm not really afraid of getting sick. You know, I'm not so much fearful of sickness or that kind of thing. I fear economic situations. I fear political upheaval. I fear social upheaval. Some could say, I am afraid of sickness. I am afraid of isolation. I'm afraid of racial issues. I'm afraid of what might happen in the streets of our cities. And I'm afraid of all of those things more than I'm afraid of God. More than I fear Him as I should. I was reading in Isaiah 11 this week. There shall come forth, and this is talking about Jesus. In Isaiah 11, there shall come forth from the stump of Jesse a branch from his roots that shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. That's speaking of Christ, and it should be speaking of Christ's people. It should be speaking of me. I lack that biblical sense of fear and awe. Secondly, I'm not battling sin in my life the way I should. I'm complacent in that battle. In fact, I get way more bent out of sin from you than I do from me. That's just the way it is. I'm quicker to see it in you than I am in my life. And your sin bothers me a whole lot more than mine does. God, will You not Yourself revive me that I could rejoice in You? Thirdly, I don't see a whole lot of change in those places where I'm at. I don't think God is using me as a change in a way that He would want to. In fact, culture seems to be changing me. I'm a whole lot more like them sometimes than I am me. I don't know that my neighborhood's any different because I live there. Sometimes I don't know that this church is any different because I'm here. I don't know that my relationships are different because I'm a part of those relationships. And maybe that's because there's too much Gerald and not enough Jesus. I know I'm not loving the world the way Jesus does. He looked out in Luke chapter 9 and saw the masses of people and his whole gut stirred. He just had this visceral engaging of his emotions in his love for the people around him. The people that would ultimately kill him. People of different color, different culture, different religions, different beliefs, different expectations, different paradigm for the world. And he was stirred in his gut with his love for them. And you know what? I'm just kind of callous to that. And even when my heart is stirred in some way, it's usually really shallow and just short. It's gone fast. I feel more inconvenienced than I feel compassion. And you know what? I don't know why we're not seeing people saved. Seeing them come to Jesus. Those are just some thoughts that I've had in my mind about me. Lord, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would take this word and continue to apply it in my life. Lord, continue to apply it in the hearts of your people. Lord, we're prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, take our hearts and seal them. Lord, reignite that fire, that first love in our hearts. Cause every one of us, Lord, to reflect back on that time when we first love Jesus because he first loved us. One couldn't help but talk about it and share it with others. Lord, when we were quick to confess and quick to try to reconcile and restore relationships. Lord, when we were quick to turn from and run from sin. Lord, grant to us repentance and the fruit of that repentance. Lord, will you not yourself revive us so that our joy could be in you and you alone? And we pray that in your precious name. Amen.